We are coming back to Romans 8 because, as someone asked me this morning, I'm trying to decide whether we spend like 3 or 4 weeks in this, and you'll see why as we kind of wander through this text this morning. It has profound implication. In fact, of all of Romans, this is the one most clearest declaration of a sense of the security of a believer in Christ, that if we are in Christ, there is no condemnation that is ever going to come from God in relationship to our relationship with Him. And we're going to explore that a little bit. I'm going to take a poke out there. I mean, I told someone, I said, I never want people to be bored, so I'm always looking for ways to crawl under your skin and get this truth in there. And so we're going to at least raise some of the issues this morning, and hopefully the Spirit of God will stir that in your thinking. For those of you that might be afraid it'll just be a repeat of last week, I assure you we're going to try to look at some of this differently. The text is pretty simple in some respects. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This last week was, I believe, the 18th anniversary of 9/11, a disaster that really galvanized us as a country and even the world, with a disaster that is in many ways unparalleled in our history and experience. What is intriguing now is that the focus has shifted a lot from the actual disaster to the first responders who are dealing with sort of the unexpected implications of rushing in and helping. A lot of them have, you know, ended up breathing in toxic fumes. They're dealing with health issues. Some of them are dying from those things. And the whole shift has gone from not those who were the enemies, but the heroes, the first responders, those who risk their lives for others and the immeasurable consequences that are touching some of their lives. And so the focus is a shift, but that's why we continue to remember. We have the memorials, we have the celebrations. Why? Because we are remembering those who we've lost. We are also remembering those who risked their lives in order to move alongside those who needed help. As we begin to think about that, it becomes a good platform to think about not only what God has done for us in terms of no condemnation, but the reality of how we need to relate to one another and the world. And I'm hoping as we see through this, you'll understand why I'm tying into my gimmicks again and putting life preservers out here. Usually people come in, if you're visiting with us, I haven't lost my mind, although that's a debated issue if you ask people. But there are reasons for why we have this up here, and I'll explain to you as by the time we finish. But the idea here as we begin to work through it is that when he says that there is therefore now no condemnation, the old hermeneutical thing is look to see what it's there for. And just to remind you of the journey, Paul has talked to us through chapter 6 and through chapter 7 of a couple of critical pieces. In chapter 6, he talks about our union with Christ. For those who respond to the gospel that he talked about in chapter 1, the gospel is the power of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And for those who put faith in Christ and submit to him and who he is and what he has done for us, then chapter 6 says we've been united with Christ in his death and we've been united with him in his resurrection. So we, as Paul writes in other places, we become one spirit with Christ and we are linked to him. And by the very nature of that covenant relationship that we enter into, we're also linked to one another. We have this covenant relationship with one another. And what's important about this is that God then calls us to righteousness. If you look through all the details in chapter 6, he says, listen, consider yourself dead to sin, alive to God, live righteously. And just to make sure people don't get confused about that, in chapter 6, verse 1, he says there's some people that sort of run with the idea that, well, listen, if God's grace abounded when our sin was abounding and it superabounded, why don't we sin some more? And then God's grace will superabound. And Paul says, well, that's ludicrous. That's oxymoronic thinking. Now, just looking at the statement by itself seems pretty like, who in the world would say that? But I'm telling you, Christians struggle with that idea all the time, and I'll get to it in a bit. Christians, they don't consciously think of it this way, but there's Christians who will think about the fact that, well, I can't really conquer the sin, so I'm going to give my permission to myself to keep doing it because I'm pretty certain God will forgive me anyway, even though I'm struggling and I can't deal with this. It's the same kind of thinking. And so this is a struggle that we have, and we'll address it later. But the second piece, when he gets to Romans 7, is that really crazy whole narrative that he goes, you know, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I end up doing. And it just sounds like a titanic struggle in terms of the inner turmoil of what he's dealing with. And he finishes the text by saying, well, thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's some hope in the midst of this anguish and agonizing struggle that I can't live perfectly the way God wants me to. And we acknowledge the fact that it's normal, and I will suggest to you that he's sort of looking at it the same way Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. Solomon, I think, was a follower, obviously, of God and a believer and part of the Jewish nation, had tremendous wisdom that served him well for years, but then he got distracted. And whether this is a reflection of his own experience or just life under in this world apart from God, he talks about all the vanity and the frustration and all the things that you experience if you're going to live life outside of God's design. And Paul does the same thing in chapter 7. If as a believer, if we don't live according to the power and the empowerment of the Spirit of God, the struggle internally is going to be titanic. We're going to constantly struggle with doing the things we shouldn't and not finding victory or some kind of freedom in the process. The struggle's always there, the struggle's real, but there's victory and freedom that Christ gives to us. And to the degree that we experience it is going to be measured by our ability to trust God and walk in obedience to Him. So as we look through that, he then deals with the idea where he says, not only therefore, based on what he just said, he says, now, not then, but now, there's no condemnation. And it's a simple little word, but it's really talking about in the present. And so his statement that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is a reality that we should be experiencing now. It's not something that's just, well, future, and I have to flounder in this process. It's now. Galatians 5:1, as I told you, Christ has set us free. Stand firm in the freedom that God has given to you. The truth is that this statement should have real implications for you and I in the way we choose to live. Now, it's a struggle at times because as we try to think through this and we think of the idea that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it raises up some concerns. Let me illustrate it this way. There are some Christians who are going to live their whole life and they're going to have struggles just like all of us, but they never really get this truth that there's no condemnation before God. And what's going to happen is they're going to live their life, they'll die, and at some point they'll stand before the Lord, and they're going to sit there, and they're going to sort of be cringing and holding their breath because God's going to now, you know, I'm waiting to find out whether God's really going to let me into heaven. I've been taught that, and I sort of believe it, but now that I'm actually here, I just hope Matthew 7 doesn't apply. Like, a lot of people will say, Lord, Lord, and then he doesn't know them, and all these things are going to come into their mind. They're going to be holding their breath, and then God's finally going to go, welcome home, my child. It's like, oh, thank God it worked. But that's going to be a person who didn't have the faith to embrace the reality of what this truth is saying now. And if I was standing, you know, if we're standing there talking to the person, it's like, why are you so relieved? God told us that there was no condemnation anymore. Well, I know. I was just kind of concerned about it because I haven't done the perfect job of dealing with my struggles, and I just wasn't sure. And I'm kind of like, well, you talk to him about it, not me. Like, do you understand that struggle? And what we have to do by faith is to believe God enough and say, this is his promise, and somehow we have to teach ourselves to think biblically, not personally and subjectively, based on our own struggles. Because there's all kinds of Christians, and I've dealt with them, where they get to the end of their life and they're just going like, man, I just hope God will still accept me because I have messed up so many times and I've screwed up so many times and I haven't done this and I've neglected doing what God wants so many times. I'm not really sure that I deserve to be accepted or if he'll accept me. And somehow in this struggle, Paul puts that right in chapter 7 and then comes back and says, listen, in spite of the struggle, there's no condemnation if you've trusted Christ. Not because of your performance, not because of how perfect or imperfect you are, but because of Christ. He is the guarantee that there's not going to be any condemnation where God will reject you or say you're not welcome here when you get to heaven, when you stand before him, because of Christ. And I just have to plead with you that this shows up in our life in lots of different ways. It shows up in my life different ways. And somehow, at times, I just get to the Lord and I said, Lord, you know, I kind of believe this, but help my unbelief. I'm not embracing this the way that I need to. And I'll show you how it fleshes out in the way that sometimes we live. But the heart of this is God's making a promise now that because of Christ, we can live in that freedom. And yet many of you don't. Many of you deeply struggle with God's acceptance because you're way too worried about people's acceptance. Doesn't mean we become obnoxious and we do whatever we want. That's not the idea. But the idea is that God's word ought to mean more than my feelings or the opinion of other people. And if you're allowing other people to cripple and undermine the promise of God, whose fault is that? Well, that's another question, right? I've learned so many bad ways of thinking through my growing up because of my parents and my friends and people that said they loved me and they didn't, that I have a hard time getting my head out of that way of thinking to embrace the promise of God. And some of us will stand before the Lord and we're going to go, well, Lord, I wish I just bought into this so much more when I was 30 years ago. I've wasted so much time worrying about what people think and struggling with myself and my own sense of identity. I could have done so much more just with the freedom of knowing I wasn't going to be rejected. And some of us have to come to grips with that. If nothing else today, understand God's love isn't what changes everything. It's the fact that we're a child of God and he is our refuge. If you don't choose him as a refuge, you're going to be in trouble because there's not many other refuges that are sustainable and can deal with all this stuff. So as we move through it, he says there's no condemnation. So the idea here and the reason for it goes back to Romans 5:1. The reason there's no condemnation is because God has justified us. We have been justified by faith. By the law of faith, when we submit to Christ and we put our faith in him for the forgiveness of sins, and he purifies and cleanses us. He adopts us into the family of God. He removes us from the wrath of God, from any judgment that God would make because Christ took the penalty for us. And so these four things become the reality of what happens. He removes us from wrath. He forgives us our sin. He declares us righteous. And he adopts us into the family. And that's the basis by which Paul can now say there's no condemnation. And even in spite of times, when we go through the struggle that we experience in Romans chapter 7, because we're not necessarily walking with the Spirit or relying on the resources of God, that struggle can be massive and titanic, or sometimes it's really small. And God gives us the faith to say no to temptation, no to the stuff of the world. We can keep our eyes fixed on Christ, and we discover that sense of freedom in our conscience, in our heart, in our thinking, and we have complete freedom to enjoy life and people because we're not afflicted by the danger of all this judgment. Now, sounds pretty easy so far, but it's not, because the idea here is we have to remember that this idea of no condemnation really has to touch us for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when I think about that, we have to realize that if there's no condemnation from God for those who are in Christ, then there's an implication that there is condemnation for those who are not in Christ. And you have to be careful how you word that. That is, doesn't say there's no condemnation for those who go to church. It doesn't say there's no condemnation for those who are responsible citizens. There doesn't say that there's no condemnation for those who are good workers. Or it doesn't say there's no condemnation for those who are great parents. Okay, you're getting the drift. I don't have to do this all day, do I, right? Do you get the drift? Right? There's no condemnation only for those who are in Christ Jesus. So no matter how religious you are, whether you sort of do this eclectic believing in spiritual things and whatever, the fundamental issue with God is, are you in Christ? That's kind of our critical theme and verse, 1 John 5:11-12. This is God's testimony. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And the question I want to ask you this morning is, do you know for certain that you have the Son? Because if it isn't an unqualified yes, then you need to do some thinking and discussion and ask some questions about what does it mean to have the Son? That's why we exist here. We're not to condemn people because they can't have it figured out, but to say, listen, we want to give you the information that God's Word has communicated us so that you know that you have the Son. And so please ask the questions. Please come to us. We're for you. We're not going to condemn you for that. Now, one of the things that this, how this manifests in our life, and this is just to kind of make sure you're not bored here, is that one of the things that we do now is that it's very easy for us to condemn other people. I mean, historically, unfortunately, the church has a reputation that they're kind of self-righteous and they're judgmental to people in the world because we think we're right. But we can also do it with other Christians. We can easily be very condescending and sarcastic and critical and condemning of other Christians when they don't do things the way we would do it. There's personal preference, then there is real sin issues, which we'll address in a minute. But it's easy for Christians to be critical and condemning and judgmental. And if we really understood this fact that we've got no condemnation from God, then we've got to learn to hit the brakes on condemning the people around us. And we do it with smart remarks and condescending and sarcasm and all kinds of stuff. And sometimes we just come up with blatant criticism. It usually sounds like, wow, they're a real idiot and they're stupid and they're whatever. But that's how that insecurity manifests itself, because obviously I think there's a link between the reality of our willingness to condemn others and not really thinking that we have freedom in Christ. We don't have the freedom to do that. For others of us, it's condemning ourselves. We're still in this very much this performance mode, and we don't know how to deal with the struggle that he talked about in verse 7. So it's like, well, when I don't do anything right, I am clearly stupid. I am clearly an idiot. You're kind of worthless, and as you talk to yourself, and so God really can't use you, so I'm just going to sit on the sidelines, and I'm going to spectate through my life, and you know, it'll be nice enough for God to take me in, but I know I'm just completely inadequate and insufficient and I can't do anything. And for some of you, you can tell that you haven't got this no condemnation from God because, hey, as long as I condemn myself when I do something wrong, that preempts other people doing it and that makes me feel better because I want their approval more than I even want mine. And so the process can be toxic. And it can be devastating in our own lives as well as the people around us. I mean, why do we think marriages break apart? Because there's this toxic, sometimes, condemnation because people can't live up to the expectations of the other person. Why do kids tend to run away from home? Well, lots of reasons. One that I have heard as being part of the process is, you know, too many rules, too many judgment. I can never do anything right. Everything, no matter how hard I try, it's never good enough. And part of it is, if we're honest, is that it's kind of the same attitude that we're struggling with God. I wonder if what I'm doing is ever good enough for God, and he'll really consider this when it comes to stepping into heaven. And we come back to this statement that there's no condemnation in Christ for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, before I finish this text, let me take a scenic... This is going to terrify our worship team. I'm going to take a scenic byway because they know I can get off on these things and it could be 3 hours later and then I go, oh, wait a minute, we've got to get back to the text. But let me take a step where angels fear to tread to kind of at least throw the idea out. Now, I want you to be really careful here. I'm not going to make judgments about right or wrong in terms of methodology in this process. All I'm going to say, here are two areas of issues that I could probably come back to this text for the next 2 or 3 weeks and address, but I just want to raise it where this issue of condemnation can really cripple us and be misunderstood. And so let me just try to do it. The first one is parenting. Because one of the biggest difficulties in parenting is how do we discipline, and how is that different from condemning our kids or punishing them? You heard that adage? There's discipline, there's punishment. You have all kinds of debates whether those are the same thing, but for a lot of people, the issue is really about disciplining and training our kids and condemning them. Now, if you just do what your parents did with you, that's typically what most of us do when it comes to raising kids. That can look a number of different ways. But when we start working through this, these are the different kinds of issues that surface in this kind of a discussion. I'm not going to make any comments about right or wrong on any of them, so don't get ahead of me in terms of what we're doing here this morning. But everything from spankings, you know, there's some parents that say, I think it's okay to spank, and others are going, that's like punishing kids, that's condemning them. We're going to have discussions. So it's like some parents are going like, spankings done appropriately is something that I think needs to happen at times because our kids can be like wild animals. They're going to be spitting at authority. They can blow temper tantrums. They can do all kinds of we got to do something. Other parents are going like, no, I think we just need to talk with them and have a nice discussion while they're smacking you in the face and other kinds of things, you know. And so I'm not saying either, you know, there's a place for these kinds of things in parenting, but you get some parent, it's more of a parenting, an adult problem than it is a kid issue. Because if you're, and I'm stereotyping, so stay with me here. There's no way to deal with this thoroughly this morning. If you're an introvert and you have sort of a broken identity, you really worry about what others think, sometimes you're a parent that grows up and says, I want to be best friends with my kid. I don't want to do anything that they might reject me. So they don't pull the line on anything. And so they try to be friends with kids, but they enable their bad behavior for their own inadequacies. And so they don't want to do anything past sneezing that would come across as harsh because that feels like condemnation to them, regardless of how it comes across to the kids. Then you got other parents that are going like, are you nuts? We're going to draw some boundaries around here and there's going to be some significant consequences. And if I have to spank a time, I'm going to do that because I'm not going to let our kids run the house and I'm not turning this into a free-for-all. Now I'm going to, anybody ever experienced that kind of battle anywhere? Okay, you get it? But so that's the challenge. And it really forces parents to like, listen, if you don't talk and come to some agreement and get on the same page in these things, your kids are going to wreck you. Because they'll figure out your dysfunction way before you do, and they're really good at pulling the strings. They know if they want this thing, they'll go to dad. If they want something else, they'll go to mom. And if you think that's difficult, single parenting is probably one of the biggest challenges on the planet. Because when you timeshare kids, that one over there lets them do whatever they want, and it's fun being over there. And over here, you're a jerk because you're trying to pull them in line to be a good citizen, right? So this whole thing of no condemnation is literally on the front edge of parenting. And if you don't sort of see that, you're going to be in trouble. And so that becomes the process. The other issue is Christian living. Paul addressed this in Romans 6:1. Should we keep on sinning so that grace will abound all the more? So what happens in these kind of scenarios is that when we sort of face this scenario, all kinds of issues come up in terms of sin. You deal with this issue of confrontation, or you also have to deal with the idea of caring for people. Well, some like 2 Corinthians 7 says, well, what we're looking for is godly sorrow, that what I did was wrong and I shouldn't have done it. Some people acknowledge it's wrong, but they'll just kind of keep plugging away doing what they're doing. I mean, I feel bad about it, but where's the issue of repentance? And how do we deal with issues without enabling people to do the same thing? And then we end up struggling with the issue of, well, we're supposed to deal with the sin and, you know, hate the sin, love the sinner, and all that kind of confusion, and how do I manage that? And so when you get people who've sinned, the greatest thing is they're terrified of condemnation. How are people going to respond to me? Right? I mean, I've done this for 35 years. I've done hordes of these things. It's not like it's anything new. But the danger is that when some Christians sin, they kind of have permanent consequences to their choices, and then they don't know how to backtrack on it or solve the problem. So they just kind of keep going. And then everybody else is trying to figure out, how do I respond to this without condemning people and yet trying to deal with things truthfully? I mean, has anybody ever dealt with this kind of thing? Right? And so so this idea of no condemnation becomes a real quagmire in terms of how we deal with it. Now, Paul's already said, for Christians, this issue is, I mean, he says in 1 Corinthians 5, look, you have the right to judge things that are sinful and deal with those things. It doesn't mean you can condemn people, but we have the right, we have moral parameters, and we need to deal with that. But so it gets really profoundly confusing when you get these kind of scenarios. So if the message was boring before, I hope it's a little more interesting now. But this is the stuff we have to grapple with when it comes to no condemnation. for us in Christ Jesus. And so as we begin to think about that, I've already quoted this verse out of Romans 6, there's even a bigger question that comes up. If there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that assumes the fact that there are some people who are under God's condemnation. And then the question comes up, well, wait a minute, how does a loving God, if he's really loving, send people to hell? Right? What if there's no condemnation? Well, remember, it's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you want to debate about that, you know, just quote it to someone who's not a believer and they're going, well, wait a minute, I think I'm basically a good person. I don't think that's fair. Right? So let me give you a biblical response. I know this scenic pathway is a little long, but we'll get back to where we're going in a minute. The idea here is that how does a loving God, a biblical response from Romans has already told us some things. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. So the idea here is not that we're all kind of on an even neutral basis, but this is how we function. And so when we look around, they go, wow, that's a really neat person. They got lots of gifts and abilities. They got a cool home. They got a nice job. They're pretty cool. They certainly don't need Christ. So we measure where people are at from a human perspective, but we abandon the spiritual reality that God's word says everybody is under God's wrath. I mean, that was the point of Romans chapter 3. There's no one who is good. Now, again, if you think humanly, you go, I run into lots of good people. They do nice things. That's because of the image of God. And on a human basis, when we measure things, people do lots of good things. But if you get from the throne room of God and look down, compared to his holiness and majesty and perfections, nobody is good. No one will ever be good enough on their own to step into heaven and say, I think you, if you're really a God of love, I deserve to be here because I've done my best. And God's going, you know, I never knew you. You're not entitled to be here because you're not in Christ. You're not one of my children. You're not entitled into my home unless you're a child of God. And so as we begin to think through this, this becomes kind of the battle. But God's word seems pretty adamant that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when you and I look at people, we have to learn to change our perspective. Not to condemn people, but see the reality of how things are from God's perspective. Now, I don't know how much I'll do with this, but there's a theological position here as well. Is it possible for us to know what God was thinking about before he created anything? Yep, actually we do. And you might say, how is that possible? Well, let me use this as a bit of our illustration here in terms of what we're dealing with. God, somewhere before everything created, decided that he was going to create everything and create humanity. We know that because God did it. And we don't think God is a random accident who just happened to, oh, well, what do you know? I created human beings. What a fluke that was. He actually made a plan. But then God decided to permit the fall. He gave Adam and Eve the freedom to make choices because he wants them to love him with the freedom to choose to do that. But their choice to rebel against God threw all of God's creation, and especially humanity, under a curse. That sin and death enters the world, it becomes like a toxic spiritual gene and it affects everybody. Now, regardless of whether you look at Adam as a representative or, you know, it's all passed down, every human being sins and falls short of the glory of God. God sees the eternal now and sees everything as right now. So from the beginning when he created to the end time, he sees it all in his own time. And so God, when he permitted the fall, that was because he gave us freedom. Adam and Eve threw us under the bus. And God then decided that he has to judge ungodliness and unrighteousness, and that becomes part of that thinking process. So all of humanity stands condemned before God because of our sin and rebellion against him. Now, if we stop there, we could easily simply conclude that God has every right to judge and condemn every human being that did live, that is living, and that will live because of our sinfulness. He has every right to do that, and he would be just, it would be fair, he's not obligated to give us any breaks or second chances. In our culture, that slams against us because we're all about second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth chances. people of Israel went into the promised land, God says, go in there. And they went in and looked at it and said, hey, this is great land, but there's some big guys in there. We don't want to do it. So they didn't do it. God says, all right, we're going to go for a hike for 40 years. And they go, hang on to that thought. We'll go in and do it now. They went in there and God says, that's not going to work. And so they went hiking for 40 years. God didn't give them a second chance. He gave the next generation their first chance when they came around the Jordan. But God doesn't always give second chances. And so God has every right to judge us. But when you think about it, God was profoundly merciful because then he provided a sacrifice, a salvation that was sufficient for everybody. Absolutely sufficient for everybody. God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But as you think about that, that was his mercy, but then God elects some to be saved, and we're not going to get into that detail. But the idea is that God, in his mercy and grace, saves some out of humanity that all deserve judgment and condemnation. And so he's not even being just, he's being merciful and gracious to save any of us. Now you might say, well, why doesn't he just save everybody? Well, he gave everyone a free choice to do what they want. Let me try to illustrate it this way. How does it affect the way you and I live? I simply want to challenge us that sometimes we're caught too much condemning the world and condemning the things around us. That doesn't mean we can't have intelligent interaction about the moral issues of our culture and any of that kind of thing. That's not what I'm saying. But we're really quick to condemn before we listen and engage people in a meaningful way. In fact, part of my evidence comes back to John 3, 16, 17, and 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, which tells me that if you don't believe in him, you're going to perish. And those who believe will have everlasting life. But notice this, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Well, I gave you the biblical reasons for it and the theological reasons. We all of humanity, from time beginning to time end, stand condemned before God. Well, is that fair that God won't save everybody? Well, let me illustrate it to you this way. If you remember the story of the Titanic, you'll remember an absolutely impenetrable ship that was never going to sink. And you've probably heard all the things. They didn't have enough lifeboats. They didn't listen to the warnings that were coming. They didn't have to take enough precautions. They made bad choices after they hit the iceberg. I mean, it's just one bad decision after another because this was the unsinkable ship. A lot of people live their lives that way. I'm unsinkable. I'm the master of my own destiny. I can do whatever I want. I control my own fate. Nothing's going to happen until something rips a hole in your hull. And from whether they all understood it at the time, the moment that the iceberg ripped a hole in the Titanic, they were all doomed. They were cursed because that thing was going down, right? Now, fortunately, there was a ship in the neighborhood. I didn't have a good ship, but it was the RMS Carpathia. But it was like 3 hours away when they got the news. And so they just kicked that thing into gear, actually went faster than it was actually rated to go. I think it was 17 knots. It was only rated to go 14 knots. Not exactly driving a race car, but, you know, that's what it was doing. And it took, I think, 3 hours to get there. When they got there, they couldn't find any signs of anything. They couldn't see anything. It was 3 a.m, I think. And so the captain finally told them to cut the engines, and they started looking around. I think someone from a lifeboat finally kicked up a flare, so they just sent people out, and they rescued like 700 people out of the thousands that were on there. Now, if the Carpathia sent their lifeboats out, how do you think they approached this? You think they pulled up to somebody in a lifeboat or that was in the water and said, you know, you guys are idiots for going swimming this early in the morning. How stupid is that? Or they could have said, like, what's the matter with you guys running into an iceberg? Like, how stupid can you be? What are you doing? I mean, obviously, they didn't go there to condemn everybody for what they might have perceived their stupidity. Does that make sense? They didn't go out there and start criticizing and complaining. What did they do? They went out there to rescue people. When they got back to New York, all the crew and people, they went out of their way to provide for people, make sure they were warm and cared for when they got back. They all received medals and honors. The captain got, I think, some kind of silver medal for all his heroics in trying to help people out. And it went to show that as they put this together, there wasn't anybody who back in New York or anywhere else came to the Carpathia and their crew and said, you know, what's the matter with you guys? How come you didn't save everybody? They're not going to get that kind of criticism, are they? They're just not going to get dumped on because they did their best to save as many as possible, and it seemed like just a few, but they did their best. Now, you and I might say, why doesn't, you know, you might talk to a non-believer and they'll say, well, why doesn't God just save everybody? It's not fair. Well, I don't know. We made decisions that sunk our own ship. Adam and Eve started it, and we keep making decisions that sink our own ship. And we make choices that ignore the warning signs from God and the messages that he communicates. And there's people who are saying, I don't care if there's a giant whole wound in my life. I can handle it on my own. I'm not going to fall apart. I'm not going to sink. I won't be destroyed, as they literally submerge under and drowned under the weight of their own bad choices and their sin. But what is so important here is that for you and I to develop a mindset that says, listen, why are we here in the world? Why does God have us? Well, we're a little bit like the crew of the RMS Carpathia. He's sending us out to rescue people, not to stand there and condemn them for being stupid in our eyes. And yet way too many Christians, when they go to work on Monday or they go to work on Tuesday, they don't have this mindset that there's a whole sea of people that I work with that are very competent, they're good friends of mine, they're skilled, they can accomplish things in life, they're successful, they've got resources and money, they've done all those things. But we forget to look at life from God's perspective and saying, look, do I walk into my office and I go, look, all these people are going to perish. Why does God have me here? When I step out my door and go to work in the morning and either drive out or whatever, do I look around my neighborhood and say, you know, these houses are full of people who are cursed and going to hell. And some of them don't even realize it. I wonder why God has me here. Because the problem for us is that we're way too concerned about being friends with people. We don't see ourselves on a rescue mission to throw life preservers to people who are drowning in their own sin. Because often church becomes a way to just sort of make my life comfortable. Hey, I'm on a cruise ship. And I'm feeling good. And the programs are great. And I love the fellowship. But you may be the only ship in your neighborhood that God calls to rescue some because they're drowning. And the question is, do you see that? Do you have any sense of vision that because God says there's no condemnation for you because you've submitted your life to Christ, that can't save anybody else? We're not throwing any life preservers to people. If we really understood that there's no condemnation for us, it ought to give us the freedom to take the greatest risks in the world because people are drowning and they don't even know it. Does your heart panic a little bit because there's people that are drowning spiritually? Does it move you to kick the engines in a little bit to be intentional about caring for people? Because the danger is, as we get in our own little routines, and it avoids tons of people. And as long as I've got my own life jacket on, I go, life is good. And I just want to plead with you this morning. Jesus didn't send us in the world to condemn the world. They're already under God's condemnation. He sent us into the world to offer the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's the only spiritual life preserver that can give hope. And in spite of our own struggles and our own inadequacies and our own convincing that we can't do it, I beg of you, I plead with you, bow the knee before Christ and admit your shortcomings and say, God, who do you want me to rescue? Who do you want me to paddle over and care enough about that I might be able to simply pull him out of the water? Because otherwise, the only thing we're going to be concerned about is whether God will say, welcome home, my child, into heaven. And we're all good with that. Well, there's so many others. I think I know how God would answer the question. How can a loving God send people to hell? He'd say, I'm not satisfied with that at all. I've called my people to be the lifeguard. I call my people to be the Carpathias. I've called my people to get out there and swim in the dark waters to rescue people who don't even know they're drowning. And yet the greatest struggle that we have is, I'm not sure I want to do that because if I fail, then I might get condemned for my efforts because I didn't do it well enough. Father, there are profound struggles that we have. And yet this statement in Romans 8:1 lifts the greatest burden and weight off our shoulders that we can ever imagine. That we are no longer under any condemnation because we're in Christ Jesus. And there are streams and hordes of people who think their life is unsinkable. And maybe the circumstances isn't right this moment, but Father, teach us to respond to the Son who came to seek and to save that which is lost. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save it. And you send us into the world not to condemn people for drowning, not to be condemning people because they don't have a moral code that fits with what we know, but to have the love and the compassion to make the sacrifice, whatever it takes, to help people discover the life-saving knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for our stubbornness and try to managing your truth on our own efforts. Forgive us for not trusting that the gospel is what saves, not us. Forgive us for ignoring people that we've concluded are wonderful and nice, and we haven't been looking at them through your eyes to see that, unless we know otherwise, every person we meet, every group of people we hang with are perishing. Why do you have me where I am? What do you want me to do, Lord? In Christ's name, amen.